Choir. You know, it's an amazing thing to me. Week after week, they come and they practice and they work on songs. They use what talent and gifts God has given to them to strive to help you and to help me to worship the Lord. So thank you, choir, for doing that. I appreciate that very much. At this time, we'll go ahead and dismiss those children that are children's church age that would like to go and whose parents wish them to go. I keep saying this, but you're perfectly able to keep them here too. I don't mind either way. So we understand the process. After having seven children, I understand the process of needing to get them educated and get them sitting in church and get them listening and learning. I will say this, not just because I'm bragging on my grandson, but it's all children, but particularly him. He comes Sunday nights, and for some reason on Sunday nights, maybe he does it Sunday morning and I just block him out, but I hear it on Sunday nights because he'll come and he'll be playing in the seat doing, you know, little two-year-old things. And he'll be sitting there, and I'll say something from the Word of God with emphasis, like one night it was, "And he died," and that was made emphasis over and over again. And Eli is, "He died! He died!" He's turning to people, you know, he's listening, and he's picking up the words. He may not know what they mean, but he's certainly picking up the words as we go. So that's always encouraging. Children, I think sometimes we underestimate their capacity to comprehend and to, of course, other times I'm sure they don't comprehend, but that's teenage years. I'll get into that later. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I come to you and I would ask for your assistance to proclaim your word in a powerful way. We are thankful that the word itself is powerful, that it will accomplish what it sets out to do. But you, through your pages of the Word of God, explain that you choose and you please to use mortal men to proclaim the truths of your word. And that is humbling, and it is challenging, and I just ask, Lord, that you for your help. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. I'd like to immediately direct your attention to this section of John's Gospel that we plan to cover today. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3, I want you to look directly at verse 16. You probably don't need the Word of God open for verse 16. It is one of the most known, if not the most known, and most beloved passages, verses in the Word of God. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." What a wonderful verse. What a wonderful verse. This is the first introduction that John gives us in his gospel to a phrasing, the verbiage eternal life, that he uses some 15 times from here on out in the gospel. It is in the context, obviously, of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, and it is in the context still of Jesus being understood by Nicodemus as being the teacher who has been sent from God. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and that men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. I don't know if you recognize this, but in the pages of Scripture, the reality is, can you click on that for me? There we go. The reality is that we as human beings start in the dark. Now you say, sure, in the mother's womb there's no light. Well, that's maybe a good picture. But the Word of God is very, very clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as you go through the pages of Scripture, one of the things that is used as a picture of our sinful condition is this phrasing of darkness, or the term darkness. We have sinned against God. And we are sinners the moment we enter into humanity. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Some people don't like that. I explain from Scripture. I think I can show you in Scripture that we get sin from three different capacities, or from three different directions. We get sin from original sin, because in Adam all sinned. We get sin from our heritage. We have a sinfulness from our heritage. Well, where do you get that, Pastor? The sins of the father are visited upon the third and fourth generation. How about that? The idea of the way you live rubbing off onto other people around you is very real in Scripture, especially those who are under you as your charges. It's particularly condemning when you see a sin in yourself and you've worked on it for years and years, and your children start expressing that same sin. Why? Because that's what they're used to. That's the normal that they have been brought up in. Sometimes, hopefully, we come to this realization, by God's grace, I need to change some of that. And only by God's grace can I change some of that. So sin comes from that original sin. In Adam, all sin, we get it from others that our biological attachment is made to. And then we also have it because we ourselves sin. We get pulled in by the temptations and the troubles of the world, and we are predominantly selfish in our very nature, and we act upon that selfish nature and we sin. Well, as we have approached John, we have seen Jesus in John chapter 3 as the teacher. That is primarily the large focus of this first part of this text. John chapter 3 addresses Jesus as the teacher, and it is here where the teacher attends to his student, who happens to be Nicodemus, and he goes right to the very question and meets the primary need of Nicodemus. What was that question? Well, it was basically this question. In verse 3, we find this. He really had the question of, how do I enter into the kingdom of God? I want to be a part of that. How can I do that? He never asked that question, but Jesus knew that was in his heart. And so Jesus begins to answer that question with four illustrations that we've already seen three of. Okay? The other question is, how do I have eternal life? And that is brought up, and Jesus brings it up in verse 15. You can look there and see it there. That's so that whoever believes in him have eternal life. So that whoever believes will have eternal life. Jesus is answering this question, well, how can I have this? And he gives this answer, and he gives it in four illustrations, four ways that he is trying to teach Nicodemus what it means to have eternal life. What are those four ways? Just quick review. Birth from above. You have to have a birth from above. God has to give you birth through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, for you to have spiritual life. Obviously, Nicodemus thought he was talking physical. He wasn't. We've beat that horse. The next illustration was the wind. You have no say in the coming or going of the wind. You don't know where it's going to be. All you do is you hear it. And that, I think, got poor Nicodemus' attention. He's like, wait, I've been trying to keep the law. Jesus says, no, that's not how you get into the kingdom of God. I think that was quite a revelation for this rabbi himself as part of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee who has been instructed or was instructing others in how to do something that he didn't even know how to do himself, come to Christ. Then we had that historical illustration where he refers back to Numbers chapter 21 and Moses is lifting up the serpent. Now, just, I don't know if you took time to go back and review that, but the serpents come because they're rebellious and disobedient to God and they begin biting people and people start dying. And Moses cries out on behalf of the people. God says, build a brass serpent, put it on a pole and lift it up. And tell them if they will look upon that, then they won't die. They get bit, and they look upon that, they won't die. And Jesus uses that, probably something in Nicodemus' life that he had heard a number of times, being a good Pharisee. He had heard it a number of times, and he says, I want you to realize that the Son of Man is just like that, and to enter into the kingdom of heaven, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's speaking of himself, and you see that in verse 15 as well. I want you to grab a hold of something here, though. Do you notice that there seems to be a transition from salvation is all of God, salvation is all of God, salvation is all of God. That's kind of beat hard. But he begins to transition, and he seems to gently hint at the fact that there is some human responsibility. Old Testament, they had to do what? By faith, they had to look up. They had to believe. They had to do what God said. They had to look up in faith. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, I want you to see something concerning that term lifted up that I hadn't pointed out, and I think you need to recognize this. There is two significant truths that are attached to that little statement, lifted up. One of them is very obvious. As a Christian, when you read through John's Gospel, you get to chapter 3 and you recognize, hey, when he's talking about the Son of Man must be lifted up, he is talking about the fact that Jesus Christ must die on the cross. Sin's penalty must be paid. There it is. He's listening. Sin's penalty has to be paid, and it has to be paid through the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's the obvious. It's talking about death and the crucifixion. The one, though, that is implied that you may miss, you know it if you're a Christian, you know it to be true, but you may miss if you're not. The other truth that is implied here is the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man must be lifted up, crucified, but he also must be lifted up, exalted. Immediately makes me think of this verse found in Philippians chapter 2. Being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Interesting, isn't it? That Jesus had just said to Nicodemus, the only one who can ascend to God is the one who has come from God, referencing himself as the Son of Man. And so this coming and going of Jesus Christ becomes very significant. Jesus humbled himself to come to earth, to die in our place, to pay sin's penalty, so that God would then exalt him and give him a name above every name, that he would be glorified. We will see this a little later in John's Gospel. John chapter 12 says this in verse 23 and following. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, obviously, Jesus hadn't died yet. He hadn't gone to the cross. He was speaking about going to the cross. Watch what happens. "Truly, truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a seed. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it for my sake." Jesus Christ set the example. He died because he knew for us to have life, for there to be spiritual fruit, he had to die in our place. And so he did. And that John begins to make that point. I'll not preach John chapter 12 because I'm trying to get done early so you'll stay for the business meeting. But John makes the point that that is the pattern of life which we must live. We must die to ourselves and live for him. Down through the years, there has been much made out of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. And you say, "Well, Pastor, that's clear back in verse 2. Why are you going backwards?" Well, because there is an indication here in this text, which we are looking at this morning, as to why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. I remind you that many have suggested that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, maybe because he was afraid of others seeing him. He didn't want them to know that he was going to Jesus to ask him questions. There's actually some parts of that in the text here that may argue against that. You will notice that Nicodemus, when he comes, asks in the plural form, and Jesus answers him in the plural form, almost as if he's been sent as a representative of a group. But that's what you heard when you were in Sunday school, that Nicodemus was afraid to be seen. It's not out of the realm of possibility, but neither is this one, that he was a busy man. He was a ruler, after all. Maybe this was the first opportunity that he had. Or maybe he had tried to get to Jesus before. We know that he was enamored with the miracles of Jesus, but the signs and wonders that Jesus was doing. But the truth of the matter is, maybe he couldn't get to Jesus. The reality is, we just don't know. But as I indicated several weeks ago, I was going to share with you a hint that we find in Scripture. And I want to share that with you now. It has to do with this. The fourth illustration that Jesus uses as he is teaching the gospel message to Nicodemus. Jesus uses the moment. He seizes the opportunity. I don't think I'll ever forget one time when I was taking a seminary class on sermon delivery. Yes, they actually have classes for that. I know it's hard to tell from the way I preach, but I have been to school for that kind of thing. I was preaching away. I don't even remember what passage I was preaching away on, but I was really fervent. And I was preaching about the fact that God is coming in judgment and all of the stuff that was going to go on with that. I don't remember. But I was talking about flashing lights and judgment and all of that. And just as I was saying that, the light above me in the old chapel that I was preaching in exploded. And sparks everywhere. And I didn't miss a beat. I kept preaching. I didn't even acknowledge it. I kept going. Do you know that my seminary professor graded me down for not seizing the moment, because at that very moment, what happened could have applied to the lesson very well. I will tell you that the master teacher, Jesus Christ himself, never missed a moment. And he never missed the opportunity. As he is meeting with Nicodemus, and you ask yourself this question, why did Nicodemus come by night? Well, I think it was because Nicodemus himself was already in darkness. That's where he started. That's where we all start. We are all without Christ. And it is only when the light comes into our life that darkness is disseminated. Jesus hasn't even said it yet. He will say it later. I am the light of the world. But he says to Nicodemus, in essence, you have come to me by night, and it is a great illustration. It is a great object lesson. You are in darkness, literally and spiritually. Now, if you will, jump down with me in your text to verse 19. This is the judgment. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Have you ever noticed that there is a natural repulsion to light? You kids, when your parents go in and they flick on the light in the morning, Maybe that same thing happens to you husbands when your wife goes in and flicks on the light. There is a natural... I was coming home with the girls from Pocatello last evening, and the sun was in our eyes, and it's hard to see when the sun is in your eyes. It can actually be blinding. Jesus, the light of the world, enters into his life. Nicodemus is still in darkness. In fact, he is kind of the representation of all mankind, who we love where we're at. We're comfortable with where we're at. We love darkness. Don't rock the boat. Jesus basically says, Nicodemus, you are standing here at night in darkness as a representative of the human race. Why was he there? Well, it was a great illustration, a great object lesson for Jesus Christ. To teach him the distinct difference between having a relationship with God and not having a relationship with God. The truth of the matter is, the text very clearly tells us why people are repulsed by light. If you're evil, if you're darkness, if you're walking in darkness, those deeds that you do naturally because of who you are exposed. They are exposed. The evil is exposed. People run away from the light because they don't want to have their lives exposed. Just a moment. Let me ask you this question. If somehow we were able to put a screen above your head and not only proclaim everything that you've ever done in your life, good and bad, but also the motivations for why you've done it, how many of you would even show up at church? I see no hands. I had a pastor put it this way one time. If you really knew me, you would not like me. That is true of all of us. Light reveals, though, it reveals, exposes deeds done in wickedness. It reveals our wickedness, but it also manifests truths and deeds done that are wrought by God, things that God does in us. Darkness hides our condition. That's why we're repulsed by the light. It's important to note, though, that darkness does not change our condition. It can hide our condition, but it doesn't change our condition. Think about that for a moment. You, as a sinful person who has not believed in the light, has not accepted the light, are in your lostness. You may be getting away with it. Nobody may know what is going on in your life. You may be rejecting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in your heart. You may never have accepted Him. You may not have ever looked upon what He did for you. And you think you're getting away with it because nothing is happening, or at least it doesn't appear to be happening in your life. No judgment. It's in darkness. Nobody's seeing. But your condition is you're still in darkness. And the condition is you're spiritually dead. It just hides it for a while. But look at verse 18. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Is that past tense or what? Has the judgment taken place? If you haven't believed, it's already been judged. You are in your sin. Now, that becomes important because as Jesus enters into humanity, the focus and purpose of His ministry in the earlier verses of this section that we're looking at today become very, very sweet and very, very pronounced. Why did Jesus come? He came as light because men were in darkness. He came to take the darkness away. He came because He was motivated by God's love. For God so loved. I love that word "so" there. It just oozes of the intensity of God's love. The word "love" that is used is agape, which most of us understand has that idea of the very best interest of the other person at heart. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, His one-of-a-kind Son. It was a huge gift. A huge gift. That is intense. It is intensified. This whole statement is intensified by the fact that He would give His unique Son, His one-of-a-kind Son, who John has already described as being eternal God. It's interesting, isn't it? His first purpose to come was not to judge humanity. In a sense, humanity was already judged by whether they believed or didn't believe. But His first purpose, His priority, was to come and proclaim the love of God, to proclaim that love, so that He could redeem mankind back to Himself. This is brought out in other passages of Scripture. John chapter 12, verse 47. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That was my primary focus, Jesus said, for coming. A lot of people like to use this to say, well, God will never judge us. That's not the case either. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That was His purpose. That was His purpose for coming. But make no mistake about it. the world will be judged, and the world will eventually be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul is speaking here. He says in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, beginning in verse 30, although God overlooked the ignorance of earlier times, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, he has given proof of all this to all men by raising him from the dead. Interesting. Jesus' initial time when he was walking upon the earth was an invitation to come to God. And that invitation has not ceased. Interestingly enough, at the very moment that Jesus does come, when he does come to be the judge, during the time of judgment, there will still be an invitation, come, 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 repent, come, come. Read the book of Revelation if you don't understand that. All through the whole tribulation period of time, the invitation will be given. The truth of the matter is, though, that men are still in darkness and they are still repulsed, even during the tribulation period of time, by the invitation from the light. Salvation is of God. The Old Testament illustrates that the serpent wasn't anything that they did. They didn't make it. They didn't manufacture it. Moses did it. He lifted it up. They had to look on it. Whoever believed, there's that hint of that human responsibility. Accept what Jesus Christ has done for you. Some would add to Scripture, they would add this, for God so loved the world, meaning the world of the elect. I believe that God elects and that God chooses to save. You can look at Ephesians chapter 1, but I am not willing to add anything to Scripture here. I think it's a dangerous thing to add anything to Scripture here. The reality is, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes is what was divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit of God for John to write. How do I justify those two beliefs? I don't. They are both presented in the Word of God. And I do not think they're at odds with one another. I think that's God's business, not ours. But the truth of the matter is that in your life, there is an invitation, and you must either reject it or accept it. You will do one of the other. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be, what? Saved. God is motivated by a love for the world, and I think this helps me, at least me, to understand this just a little bit. God so loved the world, that is the word cosmos here. That's the Greek word that is used. You know I don't throw those out very often because I'm not a great Greek scholar, but I throw it out here because of this. This is a general Greek word which can mean different things based on the context that it is found in. It is used three different ways, at least in the pages of Scripture, based on the content. Sometimes it's just around earth. It's the created earth. And it's very easy to see that in the context. Sometimes it is the calling on the inhabitants. When it uses the word world, it's talking about the inhabitants of the world, the people. And sometimes that, look back at John 1, chapter 10. I wasn't going to do this, but yeah, I'm already over here. John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Interestingly enough, I believe that in that context, it's all the same Greek word, but I think in that context, watch what happens. He was in the world. He was in his creation. He was on earth. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world was made through him. Very definitely talking about the creation. The created order. and the world did not know him. Speaking about the humanity, the inhabitants of the earth, all the same word. But the context tells us. But it's also in the pages of the New Testament referencing a worldly system that is in it for themselves. I assure you, when John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," he is not speaking about the worldly system that is anti-God. He hates that. He is not speaking about that. But the truth is that he is probably speaking about both of these. For God so loved the world, both his creation, his created order, and in a special way, the humanity that is inhabiting his earth. Why do I say that? Well, think about this. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, God says this, God saw all that he made, and it was what? Very good. And there was evening and morning the sixth day. So all throughout his creation, God said, at the end of each day, he looks at his creation, he says, it's good. It's good. At the end of the six-day period of creation, he gets to the very end and he says, it is very good. And he is speaking about the whole of creation. Romans chapter 8, verse 21 tells us that the whole earth is groaning. The whole creation, the whole world is groaning under the curse of sin. Can't wait for that curse to be lifted. Not just talking about the inhabitants, it's talking about the creation itself. Isn't that interesting? God so loved the world. The truth of the matter is, God loves his creation because it was a good and beautiful creation. And because of sin, he brought judgment upon the world, but he still loved the world, and he is going to redeem his creation. And particularly, he is interested in redeeming lost souls. Why? Because we're created in his image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Truth of the matter is, not all will be saved. Not all will be saved. Sadly, there are pages of Scripture that are directed to that. You go to the book of Revelation and it talks about the fact that those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life will be dumped into the lake of fire which burns forever and ever. There will be an eternal separation from God. An eternity. Isn't it interesting that John talks about eternal life and he is referencing a relationship with God that will exist for all of eternity, but that the unsaved, those in darkness, will have eternal death. Doesn't mean annihilation. They will understand they are separated from God for all of eternity. The challenge? Accept his love. Forgo his judgment. Kind of simple, isn't it? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would work in and through this body of believers, that you would work in anyone's heart that does not know you, that the gospel that is found in the pages of your Scripture would be opened to their eyes, that they would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord.